As I said, we're going to be in the Psalms this morning, so would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is titled, in my Bible anyway, The Nearness of God is My Good. I'm going to be reading from the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, which may be a little different from what your translation is, but the message is the same. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a priest, a Levite, and he was put in charge of the service of the song by King David. So in other words, you could say that Asaph was a worship leader. 1 Chronicles 6:39 tells us about that. David himself being a musician, he's probably a good singer, and he wrote a lot of songs. Asaph, in the same way, David would have understood that Asaph was gifted by God in this respect. So he himself was a singer, he was a musician, he played the lyre, the harps, and the cymbals, according to the scriptures. He served in the temple in Jerusalem, and he also wrote music, just like King David did. He wrote 12 psalms, and the one we're going to look at today is Psalm 73. Now, what's interesting about this psalm is that in this psalm, Asaph, is dealing with that age-old problem of why it is that the righteous suffer while the ungodly seem to prosper. Why is that? We can gain that type of perspective sometimes, can't we? In our own lives, as we look around, why is it, we would ask ourselves, why is it that good things happen to bad people? Why do good things happen to bad people? And so Asaph, he was a man of high and a holy position, being the worship leader there in the temple. But he had a crisis of faith as he examined this question. He had a true crisis of faith to the point where he almost lost his faith. And so what we see in this psalm is that his steps, he says at the beginning, began to slip. And so half of this psalm is about that slipping of his steps, the fact that he's struggling, he's having conflict. And then the other half, thankfully, the psalm doesn't end halfway through, the other half talks about how his perspective was corrected. And then how he grew in his faith and grew closer to God. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Psalm 73, let me read it for you. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Therefore, his people return here to his place, and the waters of fullness are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. If I had said, 'I will recount thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You caused them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me and afterward take me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. This psalm I'm going to outline with 3 points, standard 3-point outline here for you. The first point, we'll call it the crisis, and that'll be from verses 1 through 14. Then the correction, verses 15 through 22. And then finally, the closeness, verses 23 through 28. Let's look first at the crisis. Asaph begins his psalm by giving a declaration of what he believes, or had believed, was the firm foundation for his footing. And that is in verse 1. He says, surely God is good, and he could have stopped there. We could all say amen to that. God is good, right? But he goes on to, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he's declaring that God is good to Israel, that the nation of Israel, God truly blessed them as his chosen people, as those that he brought out of slavery and brought into the promised land. He was good to them. And then he goes a step further. He says, and God is good to those who are pure in heart. This would have been those who, as we look in the book of Romans, we understand that they're not all Israel, Paul said, is Israel. Only those who are living for God. And so he says, especially God is good to those who are pure in heart. This is the footing for which he took great comfort in. He said, I can plant my feet on this truth and know that God is good to Israel, especially to those who are pure in heart. And then he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. I don't have to go too far back in your memory, just a few months, right? To remember that ice storm that we had that was so horrific. You step outside, and even if you saw snow, you said, no problem. As I step on the snow, my foot will go through. I'll be fine. And then you step, and you realize you didn't go through, and you found yourself stumbling and slipping and sliding, and the footing that you were so sure was firm was taken out from underneath of you. That's kind of what Asaph was feeling. And it's interesting because as he looks at this, he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. I realized everything that I had believed, I'm now questioning. The question is, Asaph, why? Why are you questioning what you were so firm in before? Well, he gives us the reasons. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Asaph understood about what Yahweh, what God had told the nation about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. If you do the right thing, if you obey me, if you listen to me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. And so he says, that's what I understood all along. And yet, he says, when I looked around, look at verse 3. Here's why my steps almost slipped. Here's why I almost stumbled and fell. He says, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked. Who are the boastful? The boastful are the proud. Those who are proud of their sin, proud in their sin. And he became envious of them. And what's really interesting is, as you look at verse 3, he says, I saw the peace of the wicked. That word saw there isn't just that he had out of the corner of his eye, something caught his eye and he caught a quick glimpse of it. What saw means is that he understood. He actually took the time to look at and examine it. Yesterday in our men's Saturday morning meeting, we were talking about how important it is to meditate on the Word of God. Reading it obviously is important, but to meditate on it, to chew on it, to think on it. And that appears to be what Asaph was doing, only not on the Word of God. He took time to investigate and study the wicked and what they were doing and what the results were of what they were doing. Now, I read for you Psalm 1 this morning in our prayer time, where it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I always used to teach that as that it was like a progression. You know, you're walking in the counsel of the wicked, and then you stand. You stop, and you stand in the way of sinners, and then you finally sit down, and you kind of join them. But I think what it's actually talking about, it's referring more to Deuteronomy chapter 6, in which the ways in which a father was to teach his sons the ways of the Lord. And what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7, it says, these words, he's speaking what God had said, he said, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, Asaph was taking the time to examine and to study and to think about the wicked. And as a result of that, what he saw was detrimental to his faith. Because here's what he saw. He said, first, he saw the peace of the wicked. In Hebrew, that word is shalom. And far from just being the absence of violence, the peace here that he's describing is that you've been put in a place of blessing. That the wicked, these boastful, proud, arrogant people who have no concern about the things of God, they have peace. They have been placed in a position of blessing. And he goes on, he says, here's what he saw. And from verses 4 on to verse 11, what I've done is, this helps me, I don't know if it'll help you or not, but I like to come up with a word that kind of summarizes each of these verses, and I like to usually start each of those words with the same letter. So this letter is going to be the letter E. So verse 4, first what he saw was their ease. He saw their ease. He says, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. If you wanted to do peas, you could say the results of their sin was that they were had lives of painlessness and plenty. Okay? They were at ease. Now, we look at that and we say, well, their body is fat. That seems more like a curse to me. But you have to understand, in the time period in which they lived, when it was said that you were fat, that meant that you were prosperous. Okay? You were prosperous. And they had no pains. This is, again, is what Asaph is observing when he took the time to study. They have no pain in their lives. Even in their death. All the way throughout their life, it seems as though they're just living easily, with no problems. Then verse 5, it seems as though not only are they living lives of ease, but they are also exempt. They're exempt. Look at this. Asaph says, they are not in trouble, the wicked, that is. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. It seems as though they're exempt from what all these other people are experiencing. Now, I think specifically he's speaking about himself and what he himself is experiencing. Because if you look down at verse 14, he says, for I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. So here you have Asaph desiring to live a godly life, and he's the one who's being stricken. But he says, the wicked seem to be exempt from that. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not stricken along with the rest of mankind. It doesn't seem to bother them. Well, what you see as this goes on, it has an effect on the wicked as well. And what it does is it actually emboldens them, verse 6. It emboldens the wicked. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. The wicked, normally, you would think, especially in a nation of Israel, where God, the worship of God is preeminent, you would think that the wicked would want to hide their rebellion. They would want to hide their sins, kind of keep it on the down low. But because of what they've been doing against God and the fact that it's actually paying off, it's bringing about rewards in their life, all of a sudden they realize, I don't need to hide this. I'm going to wear it just like a necklace, like a badge of honor, like a garment. Like you would say that movie stars at the Oscars would do on the red carpet as they wear their name brand designer dresses for all to see. They're showing it off. And that's what the wicked were doing. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 15 says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to feel dishonor. And other versions, I actually like what the other versions say a little better. They didn't know how to blush. They became so proud and arrogant, it didn't bother them in the least. As a matter of fact, they wore it proudly. So it emboldened them. And then in verse 7, it says, their eye bulges from fatness, the delusions of their heart overflow. Here we see they were excessive. They were excessive. The imagery here in the passage, it's quite interesting, because when I first read that, I saw that their eye bulges. It almost, like, if you've ever seen it, somebody who has like bulging eyes, their eyes protrude, their eyeballs protrude out. But that's not apparently what he's trying to talk about here. The language is, they are so prosperous and so fat is the imagery, that it's affecting even their face is so fat, and the skin around their eyes is causing them to just be able to see out of little slivers. In other words, their wickedness and their reveling in it and their just wearing it like a badge of honor is such that it's actually causing them to lose sight spiritually. They can't see. It's distorting their vision, in other words. And here we see, as we get into verse 7, I think we start to see that Asaph is really beginning now to, you see the conflict. Because I'm so thankful that verse 2 of this psalm doesn't say, as for me, my feet stumbled and I slipped and fell. He doesn't say that. He says, my feet almost stumbled. My feet almost slipped. But he's actually able here to recognize the fact that these wicked people, you know, they're not seeing things quite as they truly are. And as a matter of fact, in verse 7, the delusions of their heart overflow. So now they're deluded in their thinking. The wickedness has brought that about in their lives. So they are excessive. In verse 8, we see their egotism come out. Here's what their delusion led to. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. So now, not only are they wearing their badge of honor, so proud of what they have done, but now it's as if they have become the authority in wickedness and how you should truly live your life to have, if you will, your best life now. If you want to truly prosper in this life, here's how you do it. Let me show you how. And I can tell you what it's not. It's not following the ways of God. They wickedly speak of oppression. As a matter of fact, and this is so reminiscent, isn't it? Even all the way back to the garden. What Satan said to Eve? Oh no, God is withholding from you. He knows that if you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. God's withholding from you. And that seems to be what the wicked are saying. God wants you to live in a certain way. That's because he wants to oppress you. He doesn't want you to live your most prosperous life now. And it says they speak from on high. They speak as those who have authority. In Psalm 10, beginning in verse 3, it says, "For the wicked boasts of his soul's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says in his heart, I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity." That's the message that these wicked were promoting. I don't have to worry about God. There is no God. These people were virtually atheists. And they say in their hearts, I won't be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity. I actually am the master of my domain. And I know how to get ahead in life. I know how the correct way is to live. So you see, they are so egotistical. The wickedness of the wicked and the lack of consequences for their actions, it gives them a platform through which they can speak authoritatively. Well, what is it that they say? Verse 9. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Here we see the fact that they're exorbitant. They're over the top. They think that they are all that they can actually speak from the very heavens to the earth, and that there's no place hidden that their message doesn't ring true. That they are the ultimate in authority. They actively promote themselves as though they are giants who have mouths that reach from heaven to earth. Well, what does this mean? You have these people who are out there who are speaking so wickedly, such egos out there speaking this stuff. Obviously, it's not going to have an impact, right? Well, look at verse 10. Therefore, and I will tell you this, verse 10 is a difficult passage, apparently, in the Hebrew to interpret, as far as it's difficult because it seems as though it's not complete in the Hebrew, is what I understand from my studies. But yet all the commentaries that I read had the same understanding of what it was teaching. So I think it's rather accurate. It says, therefore his people return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. The question really comes in as to who the his. You may even have a note in your Bible. Is it his small h or his capital H? Is he talking about God's people, or is it talking about the people who are following these false teachers? Either way, because it really doesn't matter, because it is the people who are coming out. They actually hear what these wicked people are saying. They actually are buying into it. It says that they go to his place. They actually seek out these wicked teachers, and their waters of fullness are drunk by them. In other words, the teachers, in a sense, are pouring out the water, and they're lapping it up. They're soaking it in. They're taking it in as though it is truth, and they're living their lives by it. So the E here that I came up with is they are erosive. What they are preaching is actually eroding the faith of many of the people in Israel. But that attitude is contagious. And guess who one of the people is whose faith is being eroded? Asaph. Asaph. He was one of the ones who was sitting there and drinking in what they were preaching. Well, then we see that their message finally in verse 11 is just erroneous. It's erroneous. Why? They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Who is it that would want to put doubt in our minds about God and what he has to say and what he knows and who he is? That would clearly be the evil one, the one who desires that we would not follow the one true God. And that's what these wicked people were teaching. How does God know? Look, if God exists, all right, that's a big if in their minds, then he obviously is just too distant and he's too unconcerned about what I'm doing to even worry about me. So all that stuff that he had taught about how you should live and what you should do, and that's all not true. And that message began to erode the faith of these people. Well, here's the summary statement in verse 12 that Asaph comes up with. He says, behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. These are the wicked. This is the dilemma that he was facing. Why is it that people like that can be so prosperous? And then he says, and when I think about myself, verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I was trying to live right. I was trying to do what God said, and it was all vanity. It was meaningless. Well, why would you say that, Asaph? Because look at what the wicked have. They're so prosperous. Look at what they have. But me, verse 14, he says, I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. I've been beat up. And I wake up in the morning feeling as though I had been beat up. And I carry that with me throughout the day as though I've been beat up. Why is it when I'm trying to do right, this is what I experience, and when the wicked do wrong, they experience prospering. Well, that's the crisis that he had. And as I said, I'm so glad that this psalm didn't end halfway through. Talk about a depressing psalm. I wouldn't want to sing that song, would you? But next we get into the correction. This is verses 15 through 22. Asaph says, if I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. We live in an age in which social media, where when people feel strongly about something, when something's really in their crawl and they go onto social media and they vent. There have been a lot of people who have lost their jobs over doing such things, right? And afterwards they think, you know, maybe that wasn't the smartest thing to do. I shouldn't have maybe said that. And it is important that you consider what it is you say before you go on social media for all the world to see and start spewing these things. But what's interesting here is what Asaph says, because he wasn't worried as much about, you know, what's this going to do to my position as worship leader in the temple? What's this going to do for me? Look at what he says. If I had said, I will recount thus. If I had said about this struggle that I'm having, you know what it would have affected? It would have affected God's people. He says, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Right there, it gives you a glimpse into his heart that this is a righteous man. He's just struggling, but he truly is a righteous man, that his words, he's concerned, would have a negative effect on his God's people. H.B. Charles Jr., a pastor, he says this. He says, you know, I find myself often praying for the godly discipline of what he calls the godly discipline of shutting up. How important it is. You know, Paul said that in Ephesians. He said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. That's what our words should be. Now, I'm not saying we don't struggle, but what I'm saying is we need to be careful as to, as we're struggling, as we're dealing with these things, how we present them to other people. It's best to talk to somebody that you trust who knows the Word of God, run it through them, and you can get some clarification as to why you're struggling in this way. Look at verse 16. He says, when I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight. He was struggling. It was conflict. He was really warring with this. The reflection of the entirety of his crisis of faith and its potential consequences for him and others troubled him greatly. This was really bothering him. There was a lot on the line and still a lot of distorted understanding on his part. He wasn't sure exactly about it. And then this is one of my favorite passages right here. My favorite verse is verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He found his place of clarification. Where was it? It was in the sanctuary of God, in the temple. Now again, Asaph doesn't go into detail here. I kind of let my imagination roam a little bit. And I'm thinking to myself, when he entered into the temple area, what was it that drew him and gave him the understanding? Well, I think to myself, perhaps he was headed into the temple for choir practice, right? For worship team rehearsal. And when he went in there, they said, let's sing Psalm 37. Turn to Psalm 37. This is a psalm of David. And so he's like, okay, Psalm 37. Yeah, let's sing that one. Here's what they started singing. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. And he's probably thinking, oh, wow. Yeah, that fits exactly what I'm dealing with, doesn't it? Verse 3, trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh and he will give you the desires of your heart. Is it perhaps the reason he was feeling so beat up wasn't because he was delighting himself in Yahweh as he should have been? You see, when we delight ourselves in God, then God's desires become our desires. And as a result, we live in such a way so that then he gives us the desires of our heart, because the desires of our heart are God's desires. Verse 5, commit your way to Yahweh, trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Right? Because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. And he's sitting there singing to, along with the other singers, and he's like, oh, wow. This changes my perspective completely. Can I tell you how blessed we are to have a church that preaches the Word of God? Because it is the Word of God which is going to change the perspective, the wrong perspectives that you will gain as you live in this world. The New Testament tells us, it's James, he says, true and undefiled religion is this, that you take care of widows and orphans in their distress, and that you keep yourself unspotted from the world. In other words, we, living in this world, we are going to have conflicts. We're going to have questions. We're going to have difficulties and crises of faith. But he says, you have a responsibility and you have what is necessary to help you in that crisis, to keep yourself from becoming spotted, defiled by the world. So, as Pastor, again, H.B. Charles said, he's got some good quotes. He says, Asaph needed to be in the house of God, hearing the word of God, singing praises and praying with the people of God. And that's what all of us as believers in Christ need. We need to be in the house of God every Sunday. We need to be hearing the word of God, and we need to be singing praises and praying to the people, with the people of God. So Asaph's reflection on the wicked after spending time with God and his people, it changed. Look at verse 18. He says, "Now, surely you set them," that is the wicked, "you set them in slippery places. You caused them to fall to destruction." He says, you know, I was the one who was in the slippery place. I was the one who was almost stumbled. But truly it is God, you are the one who puts the wicked in those places so that they will stumble. They will fall to destruction. They won't almost slip. They will surely fall to destruction. Verse 19, how they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. In other words, the wicked are going to get what they deserve. Fret not. He says, but you know, you look at their temporal life right now and their temporal blessings that they have, and you think to yourself, yeah, yeah. And he says, they're not going to last. As a matter of fact, they're going to become desolate in a moment. They will not last. Don't allow what you perceive as accurate and correct to be what makes the decision for you. That's why Scripture teaches us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That's the idea. Verse 21, again, he's reflecting back. He says, when my heart was embittered. So this lets you know, he wasn't only envious, but he was embittered. This caused him to be angry. He just couldn't get this as to why it was happening. He says, I was pierced within. It literally stabbed in the kidney. That's what it felt like. He had been stabbed in the kidney because of what he was experiencing. He says, verse 22, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. In my previous job, I had opportunity to be in a lot of different people's houses. And while I was there, lunchtime would come up, and so I would sit down with my coworkers, and we would enjoy lunch. I'd open up my lunchbox, and for whatever reason, I don't know, out of nowhere, there's a dog sitting right in front of me, sitting, wagging his tail, just staring at me. Right? And it would watch me as I lifted my sandwich up to my mouth and it's licking its chops, and then I'd put it back in down and it's following my hand and it's just watching me and staring at me. And the homeowner would see this happen, and the homeowner would say, you know, whatever the dog's name was, come here, you know, leave him alone, stop bothering him, come on. And the dog would sit there and ignore its owner and not do what it told it to do. Well, here you have this dog, the owner of which takes care of that dog daily, feeds it, takes care of it, takes it for walks, takes it to the vet, which I'm sure they don't like, but it's good for them whether they like it or not, bathes them, even though they may not like that or not. But it meets the needs of the dog, and the owner's saying, come here, leave them alone, and the dog is ignoring them because it's so focused on that little bit of morsel that I had in my hand that they thought was so important. Asaph said, that's what I was like, God. I was staring at that morsel that the wicked were giving me. I was staring at that as if that was the most important thing in life to me, and I was totally ignoring you. That was where he understood the change took place. He was corrected in his thinking. And then he understood what was most important, and that was the fact that God was close. He was close. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. At the beginning of the psalm, when he says, my feet had almost stumbled and I had almost slipped, we now find out why it is that his feet didn't stumble and he didn't slip. Because God took hold of his right hand. Just as a father would his child, right? When they see that the child is having difficulties walking or is about to step out into the street, the father would grab that hand and hold on to it. And that's exactly what happened with Asaph. His heavenly father grabbed a hold of his hand and took him. Psalm 121, 1 through 4 says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to stumble. He keeps you and will not slumber. Behold, he keeps Israel. He who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. You see, it is God who will keep your feet from stumbling. God is the one who will take care of you. Amen. And Asaph now realizes the difficulty that he expressed in verse 14. The fact that he had been stricken all day long and that he was reproved every morning, he's acknowledging the fact that, you know what that was? That was parental discipline, correction from my heavenly Father who loves me. He says, verse 24, with your counsel, you will lead me and afterward take me in glory. When my children were young, my wife and I believed in discipline because we wanted to raise respectful children, godly children, who knew how to act properly. And so we would necessarily, at times, have to use discipline to correct them. To the point where my wife has shared with me, she took our kids one time into the store, and there was another child acting a fool, you know, having a temper tantrum. And one of my kids said, that kid needs a spanking. Right? Almost as if, you know, Mom, why don't you go over there and give them a spanking? Well, there's a reason why she didn't go over and give that child a spanking. There's a reason why I don't go over and give other people's children a spanking. They're not my children. Do you want to know why it is that the wicked are living in such a way and they seem to be prospering even though they're living contrary to God's word? They're not his children. They're not his children. Proverbs 3:12 says this, for whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. Now, this should also help us in understanding how we should view the wicked. Clearly, yes, they are going to perish. But it also should help us to understand that if we are struggling in this way, we have to see the wicked properly, that they are not to be envied. They're truly to be pitied. Because they don't have a heavenly Father who is correcting them as we do. So they're not to be envied, they are to be pitied. Verse 25, this is where he comes to the conclusion, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh, my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. So Asaph came to the conclusion that God was his all in all. You remember Asaph was a Levite, and the Levites, they didn't have any land inheritance. Their inheritance was God. He was their portion. And you know what he says? Asaph acknowledges the fact, you are my portion, and you are everything I need. You are my all in all. My flesh may fail, my heart may fail, and I think it's speaking of the heart as the control center of my life. The things I think about, the decisions I make, all those things can become jumbled up to where I'm not making the right decisions. I'm not thinking straight. But you know, all those things may fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. He's the one who's going to set me straight if I, in fact, am his. Now, in the time we have left, I want to speak to you from the last two verses. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. In this psalm, as well as in Psalm 1 and many of the psalms, we read about two groups of people. And you may be here today and you may actually be mistaken in your thinking of thinking, yes, there's the wicked and the righteous. And then there's all these different areas in between. And I probably fall somewhere in the middle, maybe more closer to the righteous. But you see, Scripture doesn't teach us that way. Scripture teaches us that there are two kinds of people. And it uses many different words in order to express that. These are the people that God recognizes. You are either far from God or you are near to God. You are either wicked or you are righteous. You are either foolish or you are wise. You are either saved or you are lost. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either perishing or you are redeemed. You are one of the other. And if you are on that side of wickedness, of foolish, of unsaved, if you are lost, then you are considered wicked. And the scripture says, behold, those who are far from you will perish. God is going to destroy everyone who is unfaithful to him. Now, I want to give you some help in clarifying as to whether you understand yourself to be wicked or righteous. Turn with me to Psalm 50. I told you that Asaph wrote 12 psalms, and Psalm 50 is one of those that he wrote. It's another one. And here, God speaks specifically in this psalm to the wicked. Not the whole psalm, but in a portion of this psalm, he speaks to the wicked. And it is very clarifying. Verse 16 of Psalm 50. He says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. Right? You cast my words behind you. You have no concern about my discipline or my word. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. The company that you keep shows that you have no regard for me. You let your mouth loose in evil, and you harness your tongue for deceit. You have no problem lying, using your tongue for wicked, evil purposes. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You have no concern about who you hurt, what you say, what you do. What's most important is you. Now, I want you to focus on verse 21. God says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. I kept silent. You did these things, and I haven't said a word to you. In other words, God did not correct their sin. And what was it that they concluded from that? He says, you thought that I was just like you. My friends, if you're here today, whether you're here in this church or whether you're listening online, and you have a God who is just like you, you have a wrong God. If your God has no concern about what you do, what you watch, where you go, who you associate with, the things you say, if your God is perfectly fine with all the things you do and is perfectly understanding and has no desire to correct you, you're worshiping the wrong God. If your God understands perfectly that you are justified in your wrath and the way you yell at people and scream and treat them nastily, if your God is like, you are perfectly righteous and perfectly just and giving them exactly what they deserve, you're worshiping the wrong God. The God of the scriptures is clear in the way in which we are to use our tongue, the things that we are to say, the things that we are to do, and he does not take lightly us casting his word behind our backs as if it's not important. You don't want a God who is just like you. That's a God who is comfortable because he agrees with everything I say and do. You want a God who is high above you. You want a God who is holy, 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 who is righteous and perfect and good and will not accept wickedness because, well, you know what? Heaven is going to be a place of perfect righteousness and holiness and goodness. And if you don't have a desire to be like that, then why would you have any desire to want to go to heaven to be with God, the one true God of the Bible? So if you have a God like that, if your God is comfortable with everything you do and is just like you, what you have is an idol. and you are an idolater because you have formed and fashioned this God with your own mind, and you have an understanding that that's truly what God is like. No, the God of the Scriptures reveals himself to us in his Scriptures, and he desires that we live holy. Now, thankfully, what he has also revealed in his Scriptures is that there is a way to enter into the presence of this all-holy, perfect, righteous God, even though we ourselves are not. And that way is through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came into this world to die for our sin. He died in our place. He didn't come to sweep our sins under the rug. He came to pay the penalty for which they deserved, which we deserved. He paid that penalty. And if we will repent of our sins, in other words, not glory in them, not justify ourselves in our sin, if we will turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ alone and what he did and desire to follow him, the Scripture says that we can have eternal life. We can know for certain that we are no longer one of the wicked or one of the lost, but we are the righteous, not because of something we have done, but only because of what Jesus did. That is the truth of the gospel message. And it comes by repentant faith in Jesus Christ alone, not what you do, but in trusting in Jesus Christ. Finally, look at verse 28 of Psalm 73. Asaph, who was a believer in Jesus Christ, he was a believer in God. Jesus hadn't come yet, but he was certainly trusting in that God was going to take care of his sin problem. Verse 28, he says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." He understood that the reason he was struggling so much is because God was far from him in what he was doing. He wasn't living in such a way as to draw God near. In other words, focusing on his word, focusing on his truth, singing his praises. He started focusing on the things of the world and the wicked. And he saw the nearness of God as my good. I have set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge. Now he gets it. The one I want to spend the most time with and focus on is God, not the things of the world. I want to focus on God, that I may recount all your works. There you see he is meditating on God and God's working in his life and all the things that God had done for him and provided for him and blessed him with. When that is the focus of your attention, as the old song says, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light.